All right, I'm excited to get to this final class on who we are. So we've been doing this class on what it is to be human. This is the final one on who we are. And then the second half of the class, which will happen after our Christmas break, is what do we do? When it comes to being human, who are we and what do we do? So when it comes to who are we've covered that we are created sinners who are sufferers and are saints. We've talked about what it means to be male and female. We've talked about what it means to be an identifiable ethnicity. And now we come to this final topic of who we are. We are all a chronological age. And as all of the rest of these topics, the Bible speaks to all of these, what it means to be a created sufferer who is a sinner and a saint, who is a male or a female, who is an identifiable ethnicity. The Bible also speaks to us being a chronological age, and our world is speaking to this. And our world is twisting what God says, and so we need to consider that. So as we think today about being a chronological age, I want to talk about the three main chronological ages we see presented in our Bibles. Essentially, the Bible breaks age into three categories: childhood, adulthood, and elderly. And those are the three essential categories we have in our Bibles, and so that's what I want us to consider today. So let's start with children in the Bible, and we'll get rolling. All right, children in the Bible, six principles from God's word about what it means to be human. So whether you are a child who is in here in this class today, or you have a child, you're a parent, or you know what a child is, you know of some children, these things can help all of us think biblically about children. Number one, the unborn are living humans. When you think about children, the place to start is not at a birth in a hospital somewhere. The place to start with children is actually while they are still within their mom, the unborn. The unborn are living humans. We see a variety of places like Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed you in the womb. It doesn't say before I formed a shapeless blob, I knew you. God knows people. He knows individuals. And he says, before I formed you, I knew you. Right? This is a personal knowledge, indicating that Jeremiah was a person even when he was in the womb. He says, before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. The great passage, Psalm 139, 13 through 16, you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. All right? Again, not you knitted a body together that eventually received a soul at some later time. All right? You knitted me together. Me as a human being. We've talked about what it is to be human in terms of body and soul, and the psalmist says, you were the one that did this in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I'm going to talk about it in just a little bit, but you think about how that verse has been so radically trampled in our day and age. The psalmist says, I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. And our world says, the unborn are discardable, refuse, their medical matter. Doesn't say you're fearfully and wonderfully made. And then we wonder, once children are born and start living their lives, why our world can't figure out that they are also fearfully and wonderfully made. Our world can't figure out that the unborn are wonderful and wonderfully created. And so no kidding that we have all kinds of identity crises and everything else later on in life. It starts understanding that the unborn are living humans who are fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. The unborn are living humans. Several of these different points, I have a narrative account at the end. In this case, the unborn are living humans, the story in Luke 1. I think it's a really humorous story in Luke 1, the account of John the Baptist meeting Jesus for the first time, both of them in the womb, right? And I love this story. There is some humor value to it, right? When Jesus' mom and John the Baptist's mom come together, and John the Baptist leaps with joy in his mother's womb because the Messiah is in another womb. Like, there's something beautifully, like, funny and fantastic about that story in Luke 1. So you could refer to that on your own later. The point is, the unborn are living humans. John the Baptist is responding with a response of praise and worship as an unborn human being because his Messiah, who is also unborn, is present. It wasn't just a potential Messiah. Jesus was a human in Mary's womb. right? So the unborn are living humans. That's what the Bible says about children. Number two, children are born sinners. We already covered a lot about sinner when we talk about that topic, all of us as humans. But this is what the Bible says about us. Children are born sinners. So Psalm 51:5, 58:3, Ephesians 2 tells us that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Romans 5:12, in Adam, we all die, right? So children are born sinners. I've said it before, I'll say it again. When parents come home from hospital, they bring a little bundle of pagan home, right? That's what that is. It's a little bundle of pagan. Children are born sinners. And so it matters that we understand this is part of being human, because your children don't become sinners. Children don't turn into sinners eventually. Children are sinners. They're born sinners. And this is what our Bible tells us about the reality of children. Children are born sinners. Number three, children have value as people. Children have value. Psalm 127:3. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Children have value. We, of all people in our society, we should be people that are grateful for children, that celebrate children, that grieve for those who want to have children but can't, because children have value, and they have value as people. They're special. Proverbs 20:11, even a child makes himself known by his acts, whether his conduct is pure and upright. Even children have moral value, as in you can see the things that they are doing, whether it's good or whether it is bad. You don't have to wait till a child reaches a certain age to be able to evaluate their actions and their behavior. Why? Because they're a person. And as a person, they have value, and their actions can either be good or wrong. They have value. The story that's connected to that is in Matthew 19. And maybe some of you have already thought about that as I've been talking about children. One of the places where the disciples forbid children to come to Jesus, and Jesus says, don't forbid them. Like, allow the little children to come to me. And he takes them and he blesses them. Right? Children have value. They have value as people. So in any way that our society devalues children, that makes a mockery of families with, you fill in the blank, what is too many children, right? Like, whatever that number is, we should be people that say children have value, right? So if one is your number, if two is your number, if five is your number, if seven is your number, we go, praise the Lord, because children have value, right? So children have value as people. Number four, children develop as people. Maybe self-evident, but our Bibles do talk to us about the development process. We have it in the case of Luke 2:52, talking about Jesus. He grew in what ways? What ways did Jesus grow? Wisdom and stature and favor with God and with man. So he was growing intellectually and personally. He was growing physically. He was growing relationally, in relationship to God and relationship to the people around him. That's development. Right? It'll hurt your brain a little bit if you think about Jesus developing, but go ahead and think about that, because that'll cause you to worship when you stop and think about the very God of very gods developing intellectually and relationally. You're like, well, how does that work? So 1 Corinthians 13:11, when I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. There is a speaking process, a thinking process, a reasoning process that is what children have. And children then go through this process of developing as they move from childhood into adulthood. Children develop. Number five, children are dependent on parents. You see in 1 Peter 2:2, it's making application from physical realities, but it talks about how a newborn desires milk. Right? Well, that's a very dependent state to be in. A newborn needs its mother's milk. So children are dependent from the moment of infancy. But then you have all these places where our Bibles command us to care for these little children. They need to be cared for physically, but they also need to be cared for in terms of spiritually and with information. So Deuteronomy 6 talks about teaching your children when they're on the way. When you sit down, when you stand up, when you're walking, when you're on the way, like, why do children need that? Well, because they're dependent on parents. Children are not self-teaching, self-authenticating people. They need somebody else to speak truth into them, right? So just like our children need food and parents need to be the ones that are primarily responsible for providing that. Children need information. You got Psalm 78, that great passage on we will declare to our children the wonderful works of God. We will not be silent. Why? Because children aren't born knowing the wonderful works of God. They're dependent on parents to say, here's how wonderful God is, and here's the great truths about the gospel, and you should believe them, and right? Because children are dependent. They're dependent on parents. That's why Ephesians 6 primarily puts the responsibility on parents. And particularly, it specifically says fathers. Fathers, bring up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, because parents are primarily responsible, because children are dependent on them. All right, sixth thing about children in the Bible, and then the last one, children have responsibilities. In that Ephesians 6 passage, children are told to honor their parents and to obey them. Proverbs 1:8 is one of those passages that calls children to listen to their parents. Hear, my son, Proverbs says, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching. So what are some responsibilities that children have? They're responsible to obey their parents, they're responsible to honor their parents, and they're responsible to learn wisdom. Like, children are supposed to learn wisdom. He says, Solomon says, your father's instruction and your mother's teaching. And he says, they're a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. It is wonderful for children to learn their father's instruction and their mother's teaching. Those are synonymous, right? So father's instruction, mother's teaching, they go together. Children have responsibilities to hear that instruction, to not forsake it, but to actually learn wisdom. So what children should understand is, I'm not born with wisdom. In fact, I'm born as a sinner. I am dependent on God's word, and if he has given Bible-believing parents, I'm dependent on this instruction that comes from my parents to learn the way of wisdom, right? So every child should say, how am I supposed to obey and honor, and what does it look like for me to learn wisdom? Because I didn't come out of the womb instantly wise. No such thing. Wisdom is a learned skill in living, right? So children have responsibilities. All right, let's talk about what the world says about children. First of all, I do want to talk about abortion. I want to not get caught here overly long. But when we think about children, I cannot think about children, particularly the unborn in our day, without thinking about the evil, murderous sin that abortion is in our society. And if anything, this topic, this twisting of our understanding of life is only more prevalent in our day. It's not that this issue has gone away. It's only become more. So the creation of Roe versus Wade was in my lifetime. And then the overturning of it was not very long ago, and we watched a certain segment of American society freak out that Roe versus Wade had been overturned. Instead of rejoicing that now fewer human beings would be murdered and slaughtered, there's a whole group of people that said, how dare you take our rights? And we're gonna double down on our politics, on our policies, on our agendas. We hate it that you have in any way, because Roe versus Wade did not eliminate abortion in America. Right? But the fact that it in any way tampered with what our society has ensconced as a woman's right to choose, or reproductive freedom, or reproductive rights, our society has twisted what it is to be human, that people just freak out anytime there's any kind of limiting. Right? So, on top of all the other things that in American society, American politics, people hate about the conservative movement, this seems to be one of the bigger ones. And I know it's one of the bigger issues, because you can watch what happens when there are certain bills that the Democratic side will not sign, will not agree to, because it has anything that is restricting abortion. I know this is the case because it is a Democratic plank. In other words, this is a key part of the Democratic, to be a Democrat, to be a Democratic lawmaker, you must be on the agenda of murdering children. That it is a requirement. You have to believe that to be a Democrat. This is the day and age that we live in. And Planned Parenthood has done countless amounts of damage, has murdered literally thousands, hundreds of thousands of souls, and yet lament, under the Trump administration, we have lost all of this funding, right? On top of anything else politically that I could say, if that was the only good thing I could ever say, And there are many other good things that I could say, but if that was the only good thing, I would say praise God for the literally millions of dollars that had been taken away from Planned Parenthood. That is an evil, murderous, satanic organization. And I can't say it any differently than that. And this is our world. Our world is you can go to Planned Parenthood. You can just drive down the street. And they might as well just put out a sign that says, we kill people here. And everyone just drives past, oh, that's nice. That's fine. Right? It's not fine. Like, that's what's happening at Planned Parenthood. They're murdering people every single week. When I stood outside the Planned Parenthood in Fresno, where I was part of some sidewalk counseling for years, we went on Fridays because Friday was a kill day. Friday was one of the days that they were performing surgeries, as they called it, all day. All day they were murdering babies, every Friday. They did it on Wednesdays and they did it on Fridays. It's just a known fact, like these are the 2 days that we're just gonna go kill some people. And all these, I mean, people would drive past, some people like honk in approval that we're standing there, other people are flipping us off, and like all this stuff is happening on the sidewalk. There are people that are supporting, like, hooray, you should let Planned Parenthood do its thing. All right. This is a terrible evil in our world that's on your sidewalks, in your towns, and that is everywhere. Really quickly on abortion, just wanna give you just a tiny bit of equipping when it comes to abortion. The fundamental objection we should have about abortion is that we are opposed to murder. It is a Christian viewpoint that says killing innocent people is sinful, right? And the unborn are people, therefore killing them is sinful. It's the essence of the Christian argument is that murder is sinful, all right? Here's premise number one. Intentionally killing an innocent human being is a moral wrong, all right? And I think there's probably a lot of people that would be willing to agree with this. If you get into an argument about abortion, someone will even reject that first premise. Because if they know that your argument is going to lead to no more abortion, they'll even fight you on this one. But intentionally killing an innocent human being is a moral wrong. Premise two, abortion is the intentional killing of an innocent human being. Conclusion, abortion is a moral wrong. Right? So what do you have to reject? You either have to reject the first premise, or you have to say that abortion is not the killing of an innocent human being. You have to reject the personhood, the human beingness of the unborn. Otherwise, you have to conclude abortion is a moral wrong. Greg Kuchel, who's done some great work writing about abortion and life, said this. If the unborn is not human, no justification for elective abortion is necessary. But if the unborn is human, no justification for elective abortion is adequate. Right? This is the core of it. If the unborn's not human, then there's no need to justify abortion. Right? You don't need to justify abortion any more than you need to justify getting your tonsils taken out. Like, nobody's picketing, like, no more tonsil taking out, right? That's not happening. But abortion is not some kind of mere surgery. Abortion is killing. And so he says no justification is adequate. All right, some arguments from science and history, and then we'll move on. But science says that the preborn or the unborn is human with all the characteristics of a human being. What are some of the characteristics of a human being? If someone says, I agree you shouldn't kill innocent human beings, but I don't agree that the unborn are a human being. Okay, well, what about completeness? All the information the unborn needs is there and simply needs time to grow. So scientifically, this is a complete being. Secondly, science says this unborn is unique. The unborn is not a part of his or her mother, but is genetically distinct from her. So everyone wants to say a woman can do whatever she wants with her body. And I would disagree with that from a Christian viewpoint anyway, right? So ladies in here, like, you can't do whatever you want with your body. I mean, in one sense you can, but from a biblical standpoint, you can't, right? God says glorify God with your bodies, right? So that limits what you can do with your body, right? Whether you're male or female, right? But a woman can't just do whatever she wants with her body, first of all, from a biblical standpoint. But second of all, the body inside a woman's body is not her body. It has things like its own DNA. It has its own blood type, right? During pregnancy, a woman does not suddenly have two hearts. She still just has one heart, and the baby inside her has its own heart, right? So yes, there's a level of dependence, but that baby is not her body. Right? It's unique. That baby is not going to have her fingerprints, right? Has his own fingerprints. This is a unique being. It is living. The unborn is growing, developing, it's undergoing metabolism, and responding to stimuli. And, science says, the unborn's human. Living things always produce after their own kind, so humans beget complete, unique human beings. No one has ever been pregnant and then given birth to a kangaroo, right? Like, this is not what happens. Like, you get pregnant and lo and behold, 100% of the time, it's a human being that comes out, right? Now, I'm no scientist, but I feel like 100%, you know, science is supposed to look at like observable facts. Is it repeatable? That's one of the scientific things, right? Is it repeatable? Is it consistent? 100 times out of 100, a woman who is pregnant gives birth to a human being. Right, that's pretty conclusive, I think, from a scientific standpoint. You say, well, yeah, but there's some ways the unborn is different. Okay, how is the unborn different than a living human, a born human rather, because they are living? How is the unborn different? Well, size. The unborn's smaller than born humans, but size doesn't determine our humanity, right? For which I and a bunch of other short people are really grateful, right? Like, because the fact I'm not as tall as somebody else doesn't make me less human. Size doesn't determine our humanity. So yes, the unborn are smaller than a born human, but size doesn't make us human. Level of development. The unborn is less developed than born humans, but level of development doesn't determine our humanity. We can't just decide to kill all the four-year-olds because the four-year-olds are not as developed as the six-year-olds. No, the four-year-old, it's gonna need some time, but that four-year-old is still human, just because it hasn't developed as much. Environment. The unborn is in a different place than the born human, but where we are doesn't determine what we are, right? So we can't say we're gonna go kill all the Canadians because they're not in America, right? That would be a moral evil. Carol says amen, right? Like, don't go killing all the Canadians, right? We like Carol. She's my favorite Canadian, right? But we can't say like, yeah, we're gonna go kill all the Canadians because, you know, they're not in America. Where you are does not determine your value, doesn't determine what you are. And so just because the unborn are within a womb instead of outside a womb, their environment doesn't make them less human. Degree of dependency. The unborn is more dependent on his or her mother, but that doesn't determine our humanity, right? When you are really, really sick and you need someone to help take care of you, you didn't become less human, right? So that's the SLED, or SLED as it became known, is just a really easy device to remember. SLED, SLED. Size, level of development, environment, or degree of dependency. All right, those are some arguments against the abortion movement. History also, though, says that we must not separate humanity from personhood, because abortion says that some humans are not persons. The unborn are not people. But history proves that we have only ever separated personhood from humanity for evil purposes. Here's the 1858 Virginia Supreme Court. In the eyes of the law, the slave is not a person. This is a quote. In the eyes of the law, the slave is not a person. 1881 American Law Review. An Indian is not a person within the meaning of the Constitution. Now we say Native Americans or Native Indians, or why were Indians treated the way they were in America? Because people decided, well, Indians aren't people. The Constitution, when it said life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness, it included people, but since Indians aren't people, then we don't have to afford them the same kind of rights or treatment. All right, 1928, Canada comes back again. The Canadian Supreme Court, the meaning of qualified persons does not include women. So as I was discussing about rights and privileges in Canada, women were excluded because, well, when we said people, we didn't mean women. Like, well, they're not persons according to the law. 1936, the German Supreme Court said the Reichsgericht itself refused to recognize Jews as persons in the legal sense. Well, the Jews aren't people, so therefore you can do whatever you want. 1997, back to Canada. The law of Canada does not recognize the unborn child as a legal person possessing rights. That is a quote. All right. The problem with all of that is that by denying someone's personhood, it then allows governments, politicians, or people to treat them any way that they please. But the problem is that women are people. That's not a problem, but I mean the problem with this view is that women are people, Jews are people, Indians are people, and the unborn are people, which therefore means that they must be treated according to their value. It says, history tells us, as soon as you say that this is not a person, you will treat them in all kinds of evil ways. All right. Some arguments on abortion. Number two, let's move on from the twisting of a world on children in terms of abortion and think about what I call protection mixed with permission. This is, I think, part of our confused world when it comes to children. There is this protectiveness that is also mixed with this very permissive, do whatever you want. There's times when our world restricts children with this overprotection, and then there's times when it just like, do whatever you want. We have everything from the like, what do we call it? I can't remember the word for it. Not soft parenting, but gentle, there we go, thank you. We've got gentle parenting, which says, just let the kid make the decision and don't ever tell them no and don't hurt their feelings. And you know, when you tell a kid no, they don't like it. Yeah, no kidding, right? So what is the response according to gentle parenting? Well, you don't want to make them upset, so you don't tell them no, right? I mean, that is a very twisted version of parenting. Now, some of you might say, like, it's more complicated than that. You've oversimplified gentle parenting. All right, so apologies if I have oversimplified. I just think it's a terrible idea to tell a kid, you pick your bedtime. You pick whether you want your broccoli or not. You pick whether you want to, do right. It's okay if you slap your brother. Like, after all, he probably, right? Like, gentle parenting just goes, yeah, it's fine. You want to lose your temper? Lose your temper. You wanna, and you have seen it, and so have I, you wanna run as fast as you want down the grocery store aisle, irrespective of anybody who's around. You just live in your own little planet, and you just wanna run over people as they're like pushing their shopping cart. That's fine, right? Just gentle parenting, it's all okay, right? You have everything from gentle parenting to helicopter parenting, right? Which is every little minute detail of that child's life is you will be this, and you will be this, and you will be this, and right? So you have gentle parenting on one hand and helicopter parenting on the other, and I'm not confident either of those is an extremely helpful way of understanding children or relating to them. All right, last way that our world twists children is what I call pop psychology for kids. Used to be psychology was for adults. Now we have this pop psychology version that is absolutely being fed into another generation. What do I mean by pop psychology? I mean the kinds of things that psychology is telling adults has now been watered down and spoon-fed into a kid level to our children. So some of this, what I mean is the language of you can be anything you want to be, right? That started as psychology for adults, and now it's turned into telling kids, we want to affirm you, we want to encourage you, you can be anything, you want to be an astronaut, you can be an astronaut. You want to be a pink pony, you can be a pink pony, right? Like whatever you want to be, you can just be, right? And now the sky's the limit with be whatever you want to be, all right? It's pop psychology. Anything you dream, you can achieve. You know, look yourself in the mirror every morning and repeat 5 times, I am awesome, I am awesome, I am awesome, I'm awesome, I'm awesome, right? And then we can't figure out why kids have pride problems, right? And walking around bragging about themselves all day when psychology told them, you need a little more self-affirmation in your life, so just tell yourself how amazing you are. And if anyone tells you you're not amazing, then you should push back against that. And along comes the Bible, and it says, hey, Captain Awesome, you're born sinner, and the choices you make violate the laws of a holy God. And all of a sudden, kids are going, I don't like that. That doesn't feel very affirming, right? It's pop psychology for kids. All right. I know I'm going fast, but gospel and children. We haven't even made it to adults yet. Gospel and children, here are some principles. Children are response-able to truth, right? Responsible, built into the idea of responsible is able. Able to respond is the point of responsible. And children are response-able to truth, and we should believe this. We should believe this because the gospel can change the heart of a child. The gospel, in fact, is the only thing that can ultimately change the way a child thinks and feels and chooses. Parents can influence, parents can provide consequences, but only the gospel can actually cause a child's heart to respond to truth. But children are response-able to truth. I know personal experience is only so much of an argument, but I really am convinced that I was genuinely converted at the age of 6. I really believe that God was working in my heart, caused me to see my sin. I genuinely responded to the gospel as a 6-year-old. There was tons I didn't know and tons I needed to grow, but I'm convinced that that's what he did in my life. Children are response-able to truth. All right, secondly, children need new hearts. If children are born sinners and they can't save themselves, then what they need is a new heart. And since none of us are able to give them that new heart, then we need something that's powerful enough to do it, and that's the gospel. The gospel is powerful enough to give a new heart to our children. Okay, let's roll on to adults, kind of the second main biblical category. We got children, we've got adults, and the single word that I want to use for adults in the Bible is this word, responsibilities. I can't think of, maybe some of you have a better way of understanding what an adult is in the Bible, But in my mind, this is the single best way of just when the Bible talks about an adult, it's talking about responsibilities. All right, responsibilities. Numbers 1:3. Here's how it worked within Jewish culture. From 20 years old and upward, all in Israel who are able to go to war, you and Aaron shall list them company by company. When they were taking the census in Numbers, the census was taken by those who had the responsibility of being fighting age. Right? Essentially, it was saying, we're going to count the adults. And you know what they counted in the census in the Old Testament? They counted adults and they counted children. So how do you know which ones were adults? Well, the ones that had the responsibility of being military fighting age, that's who the adults are. Right? It's about responsibility. Now, I'm not saying that 20 is what we declare as this is what adulthood is. I'm just saying their measure in Numbers was about responsibility. Here's 1 Timothy 5:8-9. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. It says if anyone, you might as well just substitute if any adult, right? The Bible's speaking to adults primarily, and it says you have this responsibility of provision. You see how responsibility and adulthood so closely go together, right? All right, because that's my understanding, that even leads to how I think about and talk about what adulthood is, even in American society. So in my mind, adulthood happens now, not necessarily at a particular age, but at a level of responsibility, okay? So how do we know who the adults are? Well, in America, when you're 18, you now have certain things you're allowed to do and can't do. When you're 21, you have other things. You know, you're allowed to drink and, I don't know, other. But 18 is when you can vote, right? So when you're 18, well, now you can vote. When you're 16, you can drive a car. When you're 15, you can drive a motorcycle. Go ahead and make sense of that, right? You can drive a motorcycle when you're 15. You can drive a car when you're 16. You can vote when you're 18. You can drink when you're 21. You can rent a car when you're 25. Right? Well, there's all these different responsibilities that happen within our society. But in my mind, adulthood looks like responsibility, right? So as long as a child is living as a dependent on their parent, I think that's what makes them a child, right? So people who are older than 18 that are working a job, they're paying for things like insurance and a car, and they're paying for these things of their own, I'd say that's moving to adulthood. That's what adulthood looks like. Living in their own place, that's a mark of adulthood. Even though that's not entirely the way it works in our world anymore. So I want to talk about our world on adults. Number one, I want to talk about delayed adulthood. Here's the U.S. census from, this is from 2017, so it's been a while. But one of the striking signs of delayed adulthood is the rising number of young adults who live in their parents' home, now the most popular living arrangement for young adults. A third of young people, or 24 million of those aged 18 to 34, lived under their parents' roof in 2015. More young adults live with parents than with a spouse in 2016. Right? So in other words, up to the age of 34, there were more adults living with a mom and dad than living with a spouse, right? And this is a significant shift, particularly in American culture, all right? Almost 9 in 10 of the young people live with their parents a year ago are still living there. In other words, it's not like this is just, it turned temporary. It's something that turned a lot more permanent. I'm more concerned about this next one from a biblical standpoint. 1 in 4 young people aged 25 to 34 living in their parents' home. That's about 2.2 million Americans. 1 in 4 neither go to school nor work. That's 2.2 million 25 to 34-year-olds that aren't working a job or going to school, but they are still living at home. Right? I'm less concerned about the living at home arrangement than I am the not working. And even if school is a version of work, like I get it, like being a full-time student, like I could see that as work and as preparation. But this whole like 1 in 4 not doing either, not school, not work, strikes me as a major problem of delayed adulthood. All right, in 2005, this is how quickly society changed, 2005, it's 20 years ago, the majority of young adults lived independently. By 2015, just 10 years later, the number of states where the majority of young people lived independently fell to just 6. There were only 6 states in America where the majority of young people lived independently, down from 35 in 2005. All right, here's another interesting statistic, especially because we talked about things like gender. Between 1975 and 2016, the share of young women who were homemakers fell from 43% to 14%. This is also, I would call this delayed adulthood, right? So now you have women up to the age of 34, and now only 14% of them are homemakers, right? I think that's a pretty significant statistic. So you got our world on delayed adulthood. Secondly, and perhaps connected to that, maybe not, I think our world is telling adults, you get to live for yourself. And this is not just young adults, this is all adults, right? So what our world says is, you get to live for yourself. This is why divorce is the issue that it is in our society, right? Because you get to live for yourself. You're not, your marriage doesn't make you happy, then just leave it, right? Go find somebody else. You don't ever want to get married in the first place? No problem. Who cares? Go live with somebody, go live with no one, whatever. Just live for yourself. There's a message that comes again and again and again. And I think we could apply this. We could apply this in things like the home. We could apply this to finances, right? Why are so many Americans in crippling debt? It's not because they're not working a job necessarily. It's because the message is live for yourself. You want a faster car, a bigger house, a better boat? Like, just go for it. Live for yourself. And you want more clothes? You want to eat more out more often? Go for it. And this living for yourself has led to crippling economic debt, right? So living for yourself shows up in a number of different applications. As opposed to what the gospel says an adult looks like, the gospel says that this is the mind that you should have. So if you're an adult in this room today, this is the mind that you should have. You should have the same mind that is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is what it looks like to be an adult. It looks like having the mind of Jesus, where you sacrifice your life, your happiness, your ambitions, and you lay down your life for others. You make it your ambition to serve. This is a very different message that is bound up within the gospel than the message of live for yourself. The message of live for yourself could not contradict the gospel of Jesus Christ anymore. They are antithetical. Jesus said, I come not to live for myself, but to lay down my life. And that's what he calls you and I to as well. All right, let's talk about the elderly in the few moments that we have left. I will not make any comments about who is elderly and who is not. I'm only going to say that this is a category in the Bible, that there are such a thing as elderly. One of the very awesome graphs that you can't see, that I wish you could have, is a Pew Research Center survey that asked, at what age does the average person become old? Right? I think that's a great question. At what age does the average person become old? 18 to 29-year-olds said that 60 is the age when a person becomes old. You'd be shocked to know that 30 to 49-year-olds said that it's actually 69. People that were 50 to 64 said you become old when you're 72. And people that were 65 plus said you became old when you're 74. Right? One of the trends you can notice is the older you get, the further you put out what it means to become old. But thinking about the elderly, we are in a remarkable, as some people say, transformation. Global population is on a remarkable transformation. Because of the aging that is happening, as well as improvements in life expectancy, the population of seniors is supposed to surge, increasing from 530.5 million in 2010 to 1.5 billion in 2050. In other words, across the globe, there are going to be more elderly people than ever before. A much older world. One in six people is expected to be 65 and older by 2050, which is double what it is right now in 2025. All right. The population of children, meanwhile, is going to be at a virtual standstill. This is, again, if the numbers hold to what they are, due to long-term declines in birth rates around the world. The number of children younger than 15 is expected to increase by only 10%. So while our senior citizens are increasing by these vast numbers, the number of children is so far not keeping pace. All right. So more countries are going to find they have more adults age 65 and older than they have children younger than 15. This is potentially going to have significant effects on how countries run, what happens in them. So what are some biblical things to think about the elderly? Number one, elderly adults matter to God. Here's Isaiah 46, 3 to 4. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb. All right, so now we're talking about personhood from the moment of before birth. Even to your old age, I am he, and to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, I will carry and I will save. The elderly matter to God, because unlike people who love a puppy or a kitten and love a baby, and then the older that dog gets, the older that cat gets, the older that person gets, the more disenchanted or disenfranchised people become. But God is not that way. He says, I'm the same way that caused you to be born, and I loved you when you were unborn, and when you came out of the womb and everybody went, aw, I loved you and I carried you then, and I will carry you into gray hairs. Elderly adults matter to God. Secondly, elderly adults matter to the church. Psalm 92, 12 to 14. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock and there is no unrighteousness in him. Elderly adults matter to the church because it matters that we have people that are still bearing fruit in their old age, that are ever full of sap and green, who are declaring that the Lord is upright. Because that is a whole lifetime of saying God is worthy of worship. And I'm still saying that in my 70s, just like I said it in my 20s. The Lord is upright. He's my rock. There's no unrighteousness in him. And now there's a whole lifetime of experience of there being no unrighteousness in him. Elderly adults matter to the church in the way we relate. That's why Paul told Timothy, don't rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. The older women as mothers. Number three. Age is a blessing and an opportunity for wisdom. This is how we should look at age. So just like I think our world looks at children in a twisted way, I think it looks at the elderly in a twisted way. Age is a blessing and opportunity, though, is what the Bible says for wisdom. Job 12, 12. Wisdom is with the aged and understanding and length of days. Now, we have to be careful in Job because there's lots of things in Job that actually counter to truth. I think this is one of those, like, this is true. Wisdom is with the aged. Proverbs 16, 31, gray hair is a crown of glory. It is gained in a righteous life. All right. I think it's talking metaphorically about gray hair, and it's talking about becoming old. But you could also, gray hair is a crown of glory. So if you don't like your gray hairs, that's fine. You can use whatever hair treatments you want, and there's nothing sinful about that, or not necessarily sinful about that. But the Bible says that age is a glory. So don't cover up your gray hair just because you don't want to look the age that you are, right? I think that's a bad reason to cover up the color of your hair. Gray hair is a crown of glory. You don't have to hate it that your birthday was, and then you say a number, and you're like, ugh, I didn't like saying that number out loud. Gray hair is a crown of glory. It's gained in a righteous life. Leviticus 19, 32 says, you shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man, and you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. And that's amazing. Stand up before the gray head, honor the face of an old man, and you shall fear your God. Right, you look at those and you go fear your God. That seems like a really elevated one. Respect the elderly and honor them, but that's in the same sentence. Fear the Lord your God and honor the elderly. That's how important it is to God. He puts them in the same sentence within the law. That is amazing. He says, I'm the Lord, as a reminder. So that's a biblical view of the elderly. Here's our world on the elderly, and then we'll come to a screeching halt. American society in general glorifies youth and fears or even despises old age. This is a quote, and I think that's fair. This is not the case in many other societies where age is associated with wisdom, knowledge, and special status. As Americans age, we fear the deterioration of our bodies and the possible lack of security due to low income. Instead of taking the role as leaders in their families or in the community, as is the case in some countries, the elderly in America, even after successful careers in earlier years, simply become invisible. They waste their prodigious talents traveling, entertaining, socializing, watching TV, or playing golf. They are rarely asked to assume responsible roles in the community. And unlike other cultures, older Americans often abandon themselves to control by other people, often their children and their health care providers. This generally accepted perception of aging in our country has resulted in the elderly themselves and the community at large regarding older people as less valuable than younger people. The assumption is that the elderly have lost the ability to think clearly, to learn new things, and they're generally incapable of any physical activity other than walking or sitting. Again, this is our world on the elderly. this framework research by Eric Lindland and others. Basically, this is the summary of the research. The way America looks at the elderly is that their capabilities are diminishing. Aging equals decline is the American view of the elderly. Your capabilities are reducing. The elder's role in society, older adults are seen as other. In other words, you're not a valuable part of this community, you're just other, you're outside. And then culpability was a surprising result of that study, that the elderly are accountable for their circumstances. Your health, your living arrangement, how much money you save for your retirement, it's your fault that you're in the condition that you're in. So you're culpable. So not only are you diminished and declining, it's your fault that that is the situation. That's what our world says about the elderly, which has led to this wrong-headed thinking that unenjoyable life is life not worth living, and unproductive life is life not worth living. And we wonder why in America there is this culture of death that is both with the unborn, and it is coming, and it is coming fast, this culture of death for the elderly. Because the culture of death says, just like the unborn are discardable, the elderly are discardable. We don't need them. They're a drain on our resources. They're not even happy. So wouldn't they just be better off not even being here, right? That is, it's coming, it's here, it's in other countries in even more pronounced ways, but this is absolutely, the culture of death is coming for the elderly in America. And you know who needs to stand against it? The same people that stand against the culture of death for the unborn. It should be Christian people that are saying, no, it is wrong. It's wrong for us to say that because, just because there are difficulties associated with aging, that the elderly are somehow unwanted or unneeded, that we are discarding lives that are full of wisdom and of experience, and we don't need that. It's as foolish as a child in a home telling their parents, I don't need to grow in wisdom, I can do it on my own. But this is the wisdom of 20 and 30 and 40 and 50-year-olds who go, we don't need another generation for us, we can figure it all out ourselves. All right, so if anyone's going to stand against the culture of death in America, it needs to be the church, whether it's on the unborn side or the elderly side. So when it comes to the gospel and the elderly, we should remember that there is a lifetime of belief that lies behind the prayers of the elderly. There are people that are prayer warriors within our church and with other churches, and there is a lifetime of them believing that God's word is true. And so when they pray, there is a particular power that comes behind a lifetime of believing God and his word. We need those prayers. There is an effectiveness to the prayers of the elderly that have lived a lifetime of belief. Secondly, the gospel and the elderly. It's never too late to believe. So as a church, we should never say the gospel is only for a certain generation, right? Gospel is not just for the, you fill in the blank, whatever you think, five to 18-year-olds. And then once they get out of that window, like, whew, I don't know if the gospel is going to be powerful enough to reach them. And yeah, somebody in their 80s who's lived a lifetime of unbelief, they're beyond hope. I mean, how small is our gospel if we think that 80-year-old, the gospel can't change them? Like, Jesus is powerful to save, including the person that lived 80 years hating God and resisting him. He can still save them. The gospel is for all people. It's never too late to believe. All right, last thing I'd say about the gospel and the elderly is you matter to the church. If you put yourself in the category of elderly, I won't make any eye contact, so no one has to wonder who I'm looking at. If you are in the category of elderly, you matter to the church. It's 1 Corinthians 12 kind of thinking. Is the whole body an eye? Well, then where would the hearing be? Is the whole body an ear? Well, where would the seeing be? All right? One of my favorite passages, I just remember him describing that passage. The church, if it was just an eye, we're just one big eyeball rolling down the street. We can't hear what anybody says. We can't do anything other than see. We can't even walk. We're just an eyeball rolling down the street. That's the church if we don't have a mixture even of ages. We are a chronological age. This is a part of what it is to be human, is you are an age. You are a child, or you an adult, or you an elderly adult. But all of us are a chronological age. This is what it is to be human. And the church needs you. You matter to the church, right? The gospel was to save you, and the gospel was to put you in community, and community with other people who are not exactly the same as you, because we don't need the whole church to be a foot. We need every part of the body to work together, including the elderly, including the young. This is what the gospel does. It makes a community of people that are different from one another, including in things like their age. All right, so perhaps it's obvious to you that we are a chronological age. but I wanted to summarize and help us try to at least stop and think about these different categories of childhood, adulthood, and elderly, because the Bible tells us who we are. And it says you are a created sinner who is a sufferer and a saint, who is either a male or a female, who has an identifiable ethnicity, and who is a particular chronological age. And in all of that, the world is speaking lies, and the gospel is speaking hope into every single one of those realities. All right, I used up all of our time, so now if you have a question, you'll just have to come ask me individually. So sorry about that, but this is our last class on who we are. We are next week going to have men's and women's Sunday school, and then we have prayer Sunday school the week after that, and then we have our annual members meeting the week after that, and then we take our Christmas break. And so when we come back in January, we're coming back to the second half of this class, what does it mean to be human? And that question is going to be, how do we function? So we've been talking all these weeks on who are we, but now we're going to talk about what do we do as humans? What does our function look like within the world that God made us? All right, we'll see you in the worship service.